The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everybody. I want you to remember this name, Pastor Irani. Pastor Irani. That's Iran with an I, Pastor Irani. He has recently been released from prison in Iran. October 17th, he was released. He served a six-year sentence there for a crime they called action against national security. That was back in 2008. He received a suspended sentence, but in 2011, they came back to him with another charge and actually put him in prison for 1 year. While he was in prison for a year, they extended that for another 5 years. And he just recently was released, October 17th. While he was in prison, he encountered a number of health problems. 2014, he had a bleeding stomach. It was operated on, brought back to a measure of health. But I'd like you to remember to pray for him this week when you think of him. First of all, to give thanks to God that he's been released. Secondly, though, he has not yet been able to be reunited with his wife and two children. So pray that God would reunite him with his family and with the family of believers that he served. It's a very tenuous situation, and pray that he stays out of jail. He's a wonderful man of God, has suffered a lot for his faithfulness in serving Jesus and his people. His name is Pastor Irani from Iran. If you could remember to pray for him, I know that all heaven would be pleased. Well, in his book called Loving God, Charles Colson tells the story of a man named Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was a famous Los Angeles gangster in the 40s, 1940s. But at one point he made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And his Christian friends were elated about that. But they noticed that after a while he didn't leave behind his gangster lifestyle. And so they confronted him about that, and they asked him the question as to why he still did what he did now that he professed to be a Christian. Cohen protested, "You never told me I had to give up my career. You never told me that I had to give up my friends." Then he said, "There's Christian movie stars, there's Christian athletes, there's Christian businessmen. What's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give up all that, then I'm out. Count me out." He gradually drifted away from Christian circles, and he died an old man, lonely and forgotten. Then Colson adds this bit. He said, "Cohen was just echoing the millions of professing Christians who, though unwilling to admit it, through their very lives posed the same question, not about being Christian gangsters, but about being Christianized versions of whatever they already are and are determined to remain." In other words, what Colson says, there's a whole lot of Christians out there who on the outside look Christianized, but inside they're a lot different. They have reputation, but not reality. I want to take you to a church in Revelation today, Revelation chapter 3, just like that. On the outside they look good, Christian. They had a reputation, but they lacked reality. It's in Revelation chapter 3, and the church is in a city called Sardis. We've been wandering through Revelation 2 and 3, looking at the seven messages that Jesus sent the seven churches in Asia, what's now Turkey, actually. And these are wonderful messages if we have ears to hear. Let me read you this one to a church in Sardis. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I'll never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The letter to the church in Sardis is the shortest of all seven. Written to a church that was extremely wealthy by all accounts. What's interesting about Sardis is, if you play it off against the other churches that are here, is in Sardis they didn't have any outward persecution. And they didn't seem to have any inner false teaching going on. And there's no blatant immorality mentioned here in the church at Sardis. All great stuff. And yet it's really clear when you get into it, just two or three lines into this letter from Jesus to the church at Sardis, it was a church with a really, really big problem. About the only good thing Jesus could say to the church is, you have a reputation, but then adds in his own way, you don't deserve it. They had reputation, but no reality. What God saw when he looked at the church and what people looking at the church from the outside saw were two completely different things. Reputation, no reality. Now this, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you'll know this is nothing new in the Bible. All the way back in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, you have an account of a man named Samuel, who's a prophet, going to anoint a new king. He goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse parades all his sons in front of Samuel. He's about to anoint one after another. And then God says to him, Samuel, time out. He says, and then this great statement from God. Here it is. He says, the Lord, Samuel, doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's powerful stuff. We all look at the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks at the heart. We spend so much time on the outward appearance, don't we? And so little time sometimes on the heart stuff. This past week, some of us pastors were in New York at a conference from Monday to Friday, and I noticed on Thursday afternoon when we got back to the hotel, I looked out my room, and there was a long line of people across the street. They were all in the cold and the rain, a long line of people. And I thought, that's odd. Why wouldn't they take the subway? Why are they waiting for the bus? It was apparent they weren't waiting for a bus. And I didn't know what they were waiting for. And before I went to bed that night, I looked out again. And there was a line, and it was even longer. And I thought, that's really odd. I got up the next morning, and some of them had camped out across the street. So when we went down to the lobby on the way out, bumped into a lady who had been in the line. She was a well-heeled lady, I'll say that. And it's like, so what were you doing across the road? She says, well, the building next to your hotel here, Gucci's rented a room, and they have a by-invitation-only sale. Now, people were driving up in these huge black SUVs, all darkened out, and they opened the back, and these ladies and men were coming out from this Gucci place with bags, 15, 20 bags each, and throwing it into the back. You know, they, all about the outward appearance. Now, it's no sin to want to look good on the outside. It's probably a sin not to want to look good on the outside. I don't know. But it made me wonder, what kind of price are they willing to pay to look good on the inside? They'll stand over there all night. They'll camp out in the cold and the rain of Manhattan overnight to be able to get some Gucci stuff to look good on the outside. But what are they willing to do to look good on the inside? And then what am I willing to do to look good on the inside? Because the Bible says God not impressed with what's on the outside, but what's in the heart. That's a consistent theme throughout the Bible. The prophets of Israel, they pounded away at that. So you come to, for example, Isaiah chapter 29, and Isaiah says, the Lord says, these people, they come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are a long way away from me. That's a devastating rebuke, isn't it? These people, they honor me with their mouth and their lips, but their hearts, they're way far away. Then you get into the New Testament, and Jesus confronts these religious types called the Pharisees, and he says, you look really good on the outside. You have these great prayers for everybody to see and hear. It's apparent you give a lot of money. You make a show of that too. You look very godly and holy, but you know what Jesus said? On the inside, you look like whitewashed sepulchers because on the inside, you're full of dead stuff. Devastating rebuke. So what we read in Sardis is not new, unfortunately, when it comes to God's people. There's this ever-present danger of having the reputation, the Christian outside, but the reality on the inside is far from that. Try to imagine what the situation might have been like in Sardis. We're not really told, but I think we're invited to think about it. If you have a reputation, it must mean, above other things, that this church was a well-known church. Probably to the other six, but probably further than that. Everybody would know about Sardis. They would talk about it. I imagine it was a very active church. I imagine the services were attractive at Sardis. If you went in, you would find an attractive place. You would say, I could bring my neighbor to this kind of a place. It looked good. It looked alive. Otherwise, why would Jesus say, you have a reputation? But unfortunately, he calls it dead. Dead. Just full stop. Dead. Then he says to them, I haven't found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. What does that mean? It could mean several things, I think. It could mean that they never actually finished anything they started. They were full of good intentions. I've been there. There's times when I think of my gravestone, a fitting line would be, he was full of good intentions. I think we've all been there at different times. It could be what he's talking about here. You start all this stuff, but you never finish. Or it could be that he's saying your deeds are not, in fact, the deeds of God. They're your thing, but they're not God's thing. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10? It talks about God, and it says about God that he made us. We are his workmanship, it says. You know what that means? It means his masterpiece. If Pastor Stu was up here, and he's not, but if he was up here, he would say, turn to your neighbor and say, I am God's masterpiece. But he's not up here, so don't do that. But that's what Ephesians 2:10 says. We are God's masterpiece. And it says God has, there he is over there. Did you just say that? It says God has, unbelievable. You see what we work with here. Before we're done, I'll ask you to pray for us. Ephesians 2:10 says God has prepared work in advance for us to do. Before you were even saved, God prepared good works for you to do. It could be that in Sardis, they were doing their own thing and never asked God what his works were for them to do. That could be. When he says, I don't find your deeds complete, he could be saying that you're doing everything except the main thing. What's the main thing? Making disciples. Making disciples. Just before he went to heaven, He said to his people, now go into all the world, go into all of Red Deer and Central Alberta and Sardis and make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them to obey everything I've told you. They could have been doing everything except that. It may have been a church where it was vibrant in some ways. It was full, but nobody was coming to Jesus. Nobody was ever getting baptized. What kind of church is that? That's a dead church is what it is. Or it could be that when he says, I don't find your deeds complete, that their heart wasn't in their work. Their heart. They could be doing all the right things, but with no heart, no personal love for Jesus. Worship, but no heart. Service, no heart. And it makes you think again about 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Where Jesus says, you can do everything you want. You can prophesy. You can be the greatest prophet on the planet, greatest teacher, greatest whatever, greatest giver. You can give everything you have. But if you don't have love, it comes up zero, he said. Zero. That could be. But whatever it was, it's a devastating critique. You're dead, and I don't find your deeds complete. So we're dealing here with a church with a very, very big problem. I think one of the lessons out of Sardis would just be this. We are always on the brink. Let me put it another way. We are always on the edge. Every Christian, every church is always on the brink of losing authentic Christian life. Why? Well, because of the nature of the Christian life. It's a life that can only be lived in relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to live it. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Unless you remain in me, it's like you're a dead branch. You can't bear fruit. You can't do anything without me. This relationship has to be maintained day after day. And to let the relationship slip is to die, is to let death enter. It's a relationship where we're always on that edge of spiritual life, spiritual death. The church at Sardis needed to learn that, take it to heart. You know, what's interesting here is he says, you're dead, and then he says, wake up. If you're dead, how can you wake up? Well, maybe they're not quite dead. I put down here a church with a big problem, but apparently a church that's not yet beyond hope. All apparently is not lost, but they needed to act immediately if they were going to save the day, save themselves. Five things Jesus says you need to do. Here they are. Number one, wake up. You've fallen asleep. Spiritually, you're asleep. It says it two times here, wake up. Literally, it means keep on being watchful. You've fallen asleep, you're not watchful, and so you've drifted. Or worse, you've got comfortable and you've lost your sense of urgency. Or you've forgotten that you have a real enemy out there who goes around looking for somebody to devour, and he's got you. So wake up and keep on being watchful. That's number one. Number two is strengthen what remains and is about to die. What's that? I don't know. There probably were some forms. There were things that were going on that were structure. They needed to strengthen that. They needed to, for example, maybe they had church services. Strengthen what remains and is about to die would mean, now bring your heart into your Sunday. Bring your heart. Worship from the heart out. Strengthen that. Maybe they occasionally still picked up a Bible and read it. Strengthen that. Get into it every day. What is it you're doing that could lead to life? Whatever it is, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. And then remember. That's the third thing. Remember what you've received and heard. What's that? Again, I don't know, but I'll tell you my best guess. It's the gospel and it's the Holy Spirit. Usually in the New Testament, when you find the Holy Spirit mentioned, the word received is right alongside somewhere. They had forgotten the gospel, and they'd forgotten that when they embraced Christ, they received the Holy Spirit. They forgot the day that Jesus saved them. Now, when you've drifted and you're going dead, it would be really wise to stop and remember the day when Jesus called your name and brought you out of darkness and into light, and the change that made in your life, the peace it put in your heart, the passion to know and love Jesus and his friends. Remember that. And remember that when you received the gospel, you received a new life. And the word of the gospel is be who you are. Be who you are. You receive God's Spirit when you believe the gospel. God's Spirit is God himself living in you. He gave you new life. The New Testament says, don't be what you once were. Be who you are. You're a new person. Live like that. Remember what you've received and heard. That's the third thing. I was in a pastor's meeting here with our pastors a few weeks back, and I said, what do you guys and girls think is the key word of the Bible? And they gave all the standard Sunday school answers. Should have fired them all, but I'm glad I didn't. They're all good people. Except Stu gave the right one, I'm sure. No, you were away. You would have given the right one. But they all said things like love or Jesus, things like that. You know the key word in the Bible is? It's remember. Remember. It's shot through Deuteronomy, which is the foundation for the Old Testament and in many ways the New. Remember, remember, remember. It's the key thing that we're called to do as believers when we gather together. Remember Jesus. Remember his death and the implications. That's why we take communion every month. Some people do it every week. So it doesn't matter. It's a key part of our life together as Christians, remembering what Jesus did. It's to the church at Ephesus, remember, the church at Sardis, remember. It's like the reason we get into so many trouble, so many problems in our Christian life is we forget. We just forget, and we drift, and we go off the rails, and we lose our spiritual vitality like this church in Sardis. So he says, remember. Fourth thing he says is obey it. Obey what? Obey the gospel. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Be who you are. And then he says, fifthly, repent. We've encountered that before. Repent just means stop, turn around, change. Be who you are. So it's a church not beyond hope. They needed to do those things, and they needed to act very, very quickly. Otherwise, they were going to be in really big trouble, because you'll notice that as the letter ends. It's a church to whom Jesus gives a warning and a promise, a warning and a promise. In verse 3, the warning, "But if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you won't know at what time I'll come to you." Now, this church would have got that right away. They would have got it. Sardis was built at the top of a very high hill with a lot of steep cliffs. And throughout their history, they had a long history. Throughout their history, they prided themselves on the fact that they were unconquerable, invincible. And yet, two times in their history, armies had sent a warrior scaling up the cliff in the dead of night who'd broken over the wall and opened the gates, and conquering armies had come in twice like a thief in the night. The city had been sacked and captured. When Jesus says to them, "If you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief and you won't know at what time I'll come," they all knew the history of their town. They knew what he was talking. It would ring bells everywhere. What Jesus was saying is, listen, I'm coming. Not talking about his second coming here. He's talking about coming in discipline or judgment. If you don't wake up, I'm going to step into this thing, he says. So it's a very serious warning to them and to us if we find ourselves in their sandals. And then a promise. Two promises, really. You have a few people in Sardis who haven't soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. He or she who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. And that's one promise. They will be dressed in white and they'll walk with me. White is the color of revelation. It's the color of heaven, really. Revelation talks about a white stone. We've encountered that. Talks about white robes here, white clouds, white horses, and at the end, a great white throne. The symbol here, I think, is that of purity. Those people that are clean, clean hands, pure heart. They get to walk with me, Jesus says. It'll be an amazing day. You get to walk with Jesus. Hang out with him. Be his friend. Walk with him. And it stops me in my tracks and I say, who, me? I know me. I don't deserve that. I know where I've been. I know what I've done. I know me. Walk with Jesus dressed in white. It's an incredible promise. You might say, I'm done. I could never, if you knew me, you would know that I would never qualify to be worthy to walk with Jesus dressed in white. Let me tell you something. The end of this book, Revelation, there's a place where it says, blessed are those people who have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. That means that the blood that Jesus Christ offered on the cross is enough to make the blackest sinner white. Let me show you it from another perspective. I want to read you something from the book of Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, let's reason together. It's an amazing offer because most of Isaiah chapter 1 is just a great description of the most abysmal sinners you could imagine, most notorious sinners on the planet are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1. They've been there, done it. And then Jesus says to them, let's sit down at the table and talk about this. Let's reason together. Staggering. This is what he says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isn't that amazing? No matter how dark a stain your sin has left on your life, Jesus says, let's talk about that. I can make you as white as snow. That means you. That means me. That means anybody could potentially be worthy to walk with Jesus dressed in white. It goes on in Isaiah chapter 1. Read it at your leisure sometime before 1 o'clock. It says, it goes on to say this. It says, if you are willing and obedient, it's for you. If you're willing. If you're willing what? If you're willing to let Jesus make you clean and to take your hands off your stuff and just lay it at his feet. If you're willing. And if you're willing to follow him, then you'll walk with him dressed in white. Nobody is excluded from that in this house today if they're willing to submit to the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross for your sin. Now, the second promise here is I'll never blot out their name from the book of life. You know what I love about that? There's real books in heaven. Not devices, real books in heaven, real books. That's where we're going. When I read that the first time, I'll never blot out his name from the book of life. I thought about time we were at Windsor Castle. And if you ever go to Windsor Castle in England, go into St. George's Hall. St. George's Hall is a massive banquet hall. The Order of the Knights of the Garter, it's their hall. It's the oldest order of knightery, or whatever they call it, in history. It goes right back to medieval times. And when you're in the St. George's Hall, look up at the ceiling. You know, you can do this afternoon. Google it. Just Google St. George's Hall, Windsor Castle, and you'll see all these beautiful shots of the ceiling, because the ceiling is full of insignias from different knights. Their shields, their insignias, all over the place. It's amazing, just amazing insignias. All these knights that the queen or the king wanted to honor down through history, they got their insignia on the ceiling. But you're walking down there, and all of a sudden you'll see an insignia, but it's white. The emblem's not on it, just white, blank. I think that's weird. And then you walk a bit, and then you see another one. It's blank. And you ask your guide, what's that about? And they say to you this: that was a knight that brought shame on the king or the queen, and we took his insignia emblem off. I thought about that when I read that. I'll never take his insignia off my ceiling. I'll never take his name out of my book. The book of life here, it's one of those things too that's mentioned all through the Bible. Where John gets it from here is probably Exodus 32:32. The people of Israel have sinned a great sin, and God says, I'm gonna blot them out. I'm gonna start over again with you, Moses. Get ready, because we're gonna do it all again. And Moses says, whoa. You asked me to lead these people. You asked me to pray for them, and I did. And if you're not gonna work with these people, and your name, by the way, Lord, is tied up with these people, then blot me out of the book you've written, Moses says. Just take my name out of the book. Wow, what a prayer. And God says, okay, I'll work with them. Then it comes up again, and I think Psalm 69, the psalmist is troubled by a lot of evil people. He says, God, blot them out of the book of life. Daniel chapter 12 would be there. Philippians 4:3, all through the scriptures, you read about the book of life. Here's the cool thing about it. If you're a believer in Jesus, you could walk into heaven today, he could open that book, and you would see your name. Your name is written, the center of the universe, in heaven, because you've trusted the finished work of Jesus. That's amazing to me, amazing. Jesus said to his disciples one time, you know, don't get all uptight about things that go wrong, and don't get really excited about good things that happen. Here's why you should rejoice. He said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's a good thing. And what does it mean when it says it won't blot out his name? What it means is he won't blot out your name. It's a promise to overcomers. It's actually a double negative. The way it's written is, I will never, ever blot out your name in the book of life. Does that mean it could be? I don't know. It just says he won't do it. I used to be a lot surer of things when I was 30 than when I turned 60, because I started reading the Bible and actually reading the Bible, trying to put on a different set of lenses than some of the lenses that we put on when we read it. And I hear Jesus saying this, I won't blot out your name, Dan. One of the promises I hold out for you is if you walk with me and you're an overcomer, then in the ages to come, you can just take that right off the table. You'll never have to fear that I'll blot your name out of my book. You will be ever secure forever and ever. Because there's times when I think to myself, honestly, so what if he gets tired of me in 10 million years? I get tired of me now. What if he gets tired of me in 10 million years? This says he won't. This encourages me not to ask the wrong questions, like, could your name be blotted out or could it? The question that I ask here is, am I worthy? Because I want to be. I want to be dressed in white. It's a great, great promise. And then, well, it's kind of what it says. Then it says, and I'll acknowledge his name or her name before my Father and his angels. That's an awesome thing too, an awesome promise. I love, you love, we all love to hear our name mentioned by somebody to somebody else in a good way. Now this is Jesus saying, that's my son. That's my daughter, Father. Can you imagine having your name acknowledged? There's no greater thing than that, to have your name acknowledged to the Father by Jesus, personally, really, in real time. So that's the letter to the church in Sardis. Now, what time is it here? It's 12 o'clock, so the plane should start descending. So what I'd like to do is I would like to just apply this briefly in two ways, by drawing your attention to something at the beginning of the letter and then something at the end. At the beginning, Jesus describes himself this way. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, here's the picture. Jesus is holding the seven spirits of God in one hand, presumably, and the seven stars in the other hand. What are they? Well, we were told in chapter 1 that the seven stars, they are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I'm going to take the line that probably that refers to leadership in some form or another in the church. So you've got, in one hand, Jesus holding the leaders, I'll put it that way, of the church in Sardis. What's the seven spirits of God? Presumably, the Holy Spirit. If you look at your NIV, if you have an NIV Bible footnote, it'll say, or the sevenfold spirit. It seems to be that in Revelation, the way of talking about the Spirit of God from heaven's perspective and his ministry in heaven is as the seven spirits of God. But when the Bible talks about the Spirit of God here and now, he's talked about as the Spirit of God, I would assume that we're talking about the Holy Spirit and the unique relationship that Jesus has with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So on one hand, he's got the Holy Spirit. In the other hand, we're holding the leaders of the churches. Now, it's not hard to imagine that if he wanted to, he could bring that together, couldn't he? The leaders and the Spirit. If he brought those two together, what would you have? You would have Spirit-filled leaders of the church in Sardis, in any other church, really. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to pray for me. I'd like you to pray for all the pastors and our staff. I'd like you to pray for our church board, that these men and women would be filled with the Spirit of God, because it's only Spirit-filled leadership that can bring a dead church back to the place where they need to be before Jesus, where there's vibrancy in real life, more than reputation, but reality. He uses Spirit-filled leaders. We have to be that. It's not easy. We are one bad choice away from anything, folks. One bad choice. If we're not listening, hearing, walking with Jesus, his name in this community could be trampled on. Would you pray this week for us as leaders, the church board? If you don't know who they are, go on the website. If you don't know who the staff or pastor, go on the website. Look at us in the face. Pray for us by name. God, keep these people. God, keep them walking with you. Fill them with your Spirit. So as a church, we know that we're walking in the way of the Lord, because generally speaking, as a leadership goes, so goes the church. I think we know that's true. So we would covet your prayer. Now, if you come to the end of the letter, I just want to think about that phrase with you for a moment. He who has an ear, or he or she, it means, who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That line is for the church at Sardis. It's for all seven of the churches. It has to do with all of Scripture, really. I want to give you really, really quickly three vital truths about the Bible out of this verse. And if you hold them together, you'll have a really good understanding of the Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God. Here they are. Number one, although this letter to Sardis was penned by John, it says here, hear what the Spirit is saying. So it's penned by John, but we're told to hear what the Spirit is saying. What that's telling you about the Bible is there's a double authorship to the Bible, a double authorship. There's human authors. There's a divine author, the Holy Spirit. It was penned by John, but it's the Spirit that says it. So you have this double authorship. So wherever you read in the Bible, you're always dealing with a double authorship. It's not just David, not just Moses. I've heard a lot of people say, well, that was just Paul's idea of this, that, or the other. No, Paul wrote, but the Holy Spirit wrote, a double authorship. He used their human author. He used their personalities even. They sound like who they are. But the Holy Spirit superintended that, so what we have is what he wanted it to be. So you're reading the very words of God wherever you're reading in Scripture, whether it's through Paul or through Peter or through John or through whoever. So you have this double authorship. Second point, the Spirit is speaking to all the churches. They who have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just Sardis, but to all seven, and by implication to all the churches, period. In other words, there's a universal application of Scripture to God's people. A universal application of God's Scripture to God's people. So we're reading about Sardis. It applies equally to Crossroads as to Sardis. You read about Moses in Exodus 32 and 33 and 34, wanting to go forward, but not knowing if God will go with him. And God gives him the promise, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. That's for you as much as it was for Moses. Universal application of Scripture. And then the third thing I would say is what John wrote here, what he penned on the island of Patmos, he penned months before these Christians ever read it. And yet the way it's stated is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Not said, says. In other words, this is a living voice. The Bible is not a dead letter. The Bible speaks present tense, not past tense. Whatever God said, he still says. If God ever said to you in your history, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, I'm your God. I'll strengthen you and help you and hold you up by my right hand. He still says, because God only speaks present tense. What God says to you and me today, he says as fully as when it was first written. The Holy Spirit says. Those are three things you need to know about the Scriptures. Although it was penned by John, it was also authored by the Holy Spirit, double authorship. It's the Spirit speaking to all the churches, universal application. And what John wrote months previously, the Spirit still says and still says today. So that means this. I should come to the Bible every day. I should come to the Bible every day. I get every day, if I come, counsel, instruction, wisdom about my family, about my problems, about my lack of whatever, about my needs. This is present tense stuff written for Dan Cochran in 2016 in Red Deer, Alberta. You put your name in there. I need to come every day. And then I need to come expectantly. Some of you come to your Bible in the morning. Some of you go to home groups. Some of you go to a men's group. I mean, you should go to your group expectantly because you're dealing with the living Word of God and the Spirit of God who still speaks directly to God's people today. Come daily, come expectantly, and come prepared to obey, because if you obey him, he'll honor you. And just wait. The best day of your life, you know what that'll be? Best day of your life. It'll be when Jesus turns to the Father, says, Father, there's my son, names you. Father, there's my daughter, names you. Father, that person, they were dead. They'd forgotten. But they heard your voice. And they realized they had reputation, but no reality. And they woke up, Father. They woke up. And they served you for the rest of their days. And look at the fruit following them. Father, that's your son, that's your daughter, in whom you're well pleased. That'll be the best day of your life. It really will. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you that you still speak. Thank you that your Spirit is alive and well and is present. And I pray today as you look at Crossroads Church, as you look into our hearts today, that, Father, you would find reality. And, Father, where we're dead or asleep, I pray that you'd give us the grace to wake up. that this would be a church, along with other churches in Red Deer and Central Alberta, that name the name of Jesus, of authentic followers of Jesus, churches where your name is high and lifted up, and where people can come and find life through Jesus' name, in whose name we pray. Amen.